James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, we're going to finish the third chapter of James this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's just begin in prayer. Father, we come to you intentionally, necessarily, because we need the Spirit, your Spirit, to teach us your word. Father, we recognize our own shortcomings. We recognize that there is much that we do not understand. And so we pray, Father, that you would not only give us ears to hear and eyes to see, but as we have prayed already, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would help as we open your word and teach it. Father, we thank you that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And so we just would commit ourselves to you once again this morning and ask for your blessing in the Savior's name. Amen. Back at the beginning of December of last year, we were looking at that time at James chapter 1, verse 5, which begins, "If any of you lacks wisdom." And if you were here that Sunday and you recall, before we dove into that text and began to study it, I started by defining wisdom and in establishing a working definition, we also established a distinction. And so if you recall, using the Google Dictionary, it defines wisdom as the quality of having experience, knowledge and good judgment, or the quality of being wise. And quickly, as I studied and as we began to look at this, we recognize that while that's not a bad definition, it's not a complete definition, and it certainly omits a very important perspective when it comes to wisdom. And so we also had a biblical definition of wisdom as follows: skill in the art of godly living, or more fully, that orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. And we went to 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul spends quite a bit of time outlining a distinction that he refers to as the wisdom of the world in comparison to the wisdom of God. And you will recall that at that time, I referenced very briefly James chapter 3, the text that we have read this morning, where James makes that same distinction. He doesn't refer to it as the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He refers to it as wisdom from above and wisdom that is not from above. But it is one and the same. And you will recall, perhaps, that I said at that time that I was going to refrain from really digging into what James has to say in chapter 3, lest I steal someone else's thunder. And here we are, it's my text, so it wouldn't have mattered, I suppose. But fundamentally, what we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning looking at is this further comparison between wisdom, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom that is not from this world, the wisdom that is from above. And so we're going to look at this comparison. We're going to dive into this and dig fairly deep. We're also going to look at the question that is posed and the command that is posed. And so that's a very basic outline as far as where I would hope to go this morning with help from the Lord Himself. So in terms of the comparison, and this is, I don't think it's, it can be overstated that this is so important that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not only acknowledge, recognize that there is this distinction that exists, but that we understand it, that we understand it. What I would desire for myself, what I would desire for my own children and for Alana is the same thing that I would desire for everybody here, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be able to identify what is worldly wisdom and what is wisdom from above. And so, if we begin our comparison from the text, we're going to see, and I've already alluded to it, that there is a distinction in terms of the origin, where it comes from. And clearly, there is wisdom from above, which is synonymous with saying from heaven. Wisdom from heaven. In his gospel, John records the words of John the Baptist, and he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." And so we have the exact same thing said at the beginning and the end of that verse. He who comes from above is above all. And it's stated another way at the end. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's the same word, in fact, that is used at the beginning of John chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ is having his conversation with Nicodemus. We know it because it is translated as born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus. But that is the same word, unless you are born from above. From above. We've seen this already in our study of James in chapter 1, verse 17. We read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And it's why we read in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. And so as believers, we ought not to search for wisdom outside of the wisdom that comes from above. But if we are honest with ourselves, more often than not, we are tempted, we are perhaps unconsciously swayed by the wisdom of this world. And it's there, it's not a stretch. The origin of worldly wisdom, if I can put it that way, is not from above. That's what that's the language that James uses in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Phillips paraphrases verse 15 in this way. You may acquire a certain superficial wisdom, but it does not come from God. It comes from this world, from your own lower nature, even from the devil. Whereas godly wisdom, the wisdom of God comes from above, the wisdom of this world comes from the world, the system in which we live, our own lower nature, and even from the devil. And so we're going to kind of cross over into the next part here, which is the description, because interestingly, the adjectives, there are three adjectives that are used in our text, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So not only is that where it comes from, that is the language that James uses to describe it. And so we're going to spend a little time and look at this wisdom that is not from above, this wisdom that is of the world. It's earthly. That word simply means existing upon the earth or terrestrial. It's a perspective that fails to consider God's realm and God's will. A perspective that fails to consider God's realm and God's will. MacArthur, commenting on this, and I quote, says, "The wisdom of the earth, the worldly wisdom, is limited to the present material world of time and space. It is restricted to things that man can theorize, discover, and accomplish by himself. It has no place for God or the things of God. It has no place for spiritual truth or illumination. It is a closed system, a circumscribed box of man's own making and choosing." It's not that there is no other wisdom outside of the wisdom that comes from above. There is. But it's the wisdom of this world, and it is devoid of any reference to God. Again, going back to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at the beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus says to him, "If I have told you earthly things, things pertaining to this material world, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So there is this distinction, this dichotomy, this comparison, that which is heavenly, that which is from above, and that which is earthly, or that which is terrestrial. Secondly, it's unspiritual. That word simply means natural or sensual. Paul uses this word when he writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says concerning, and he's making a distinction between that which is natural and that which is spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You are not, we are not going to get spiritual wisdom from natural man. We're not going to get it. As good as the counsel may be, as much sense as it might make in the here and now, it's natural. There's no spiritual content to it. And finally, it is described as demonic, that which pertains to or proceeds from demons. And I think it's important that we understand fundamentally that the root source of all earthly or worldly and unspiritual wisdom is demonic. That is the root source of it. You don't have to turn there. We're familiar with it. We studied Genesis years ago, and we reference this often because it is so fundamental to our understanding as to why mankind is in the condition and state that he is in. And when we come to Genesis chapter 3, after God has created and everything is good, the serpent comes into the garden and challenges Eve as to what God has said, and we pick up, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the fruit, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." From the very beginning, earthly, worldly, natural wisdom had its source in Satan's tempting words. And he has not ceased this activity ever since. Little wonder what the world thinks is wisdom is at times even overtly evil and completely unrighteous. What we need to recognize as believers is that what the Bible, what God's Word describes as wisdom, the world will say is foolishness. And what the Bible or God's Word says is foolishness, the world will say, this is wisdom. They're completely opposed to each other. Because as we're going to see as we continue going through this and looking at the wisdom from above, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of Satan himself seeks to glorify self. seeks to glorify self. I don't think I have to convince anybody here of that. Look out for number one. That's the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom from above doesn't seek its own, but seeks to glorify God. It's a huge difference. And we're going to see now as we go into the description, there are three adjectives that have been provided to describe this wisdom that is not from above. And there are seven adjectives that are used to describe the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom from above is first pure. First. It is the Greek word proton. And it can mean first in rank or time. It's possible that it does mean that here. In fact, we're going to see that in a second. Robertson in his dictionary certainly sees it that way. Vincent in his word study says this concerning first. The idea is not first numerically, but first essentially, emphasizing its inner quality, pure, as distinguished from its outward expressions. It's interesting to me as I have looked at this, there are these seven adjectives, but really, we could say that there are these two main adjectives, pure and peaceable, and then the other five fall under what it means to be peaceable. I think we could look at it in that way. This word pure is from the same root, the same Greek root as the word holy. God is holy. God's wisdom is pure. In the same way, and there was a time certainly when if you had asked me to list some of the attributes of God, I would have said that one of God's attributes is holiness. He is holy. But if you ask me that right now, in light of the study that we have done, in light of what we have come to know from God's Word concerning God, God is holy in His nature. He is essentially holy, and all of His characteristics are holy. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. And we can go through all of the characteristics. God is holy. The wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is first pure. Essentially, it is pure. That means that wisdom from above is morally undefiled and not corrupted by any form of evil in this fallen world. It's pure. Then, it's peaceable. First pure, then, or thereafter, peaceable. It's interesting, that little word then. It appears again. We're going to see it in chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. So clearly it's something that happens after. It is first pure, and then it is peaceable. And Robertson comments thus concerning this, great as peace is, purity comes before peace, and peace at any price is not worth the having. And it reminded me of what the Bible teaches us concerning truth and love. Truth and love. They go hand in hand. Purity and peace go hand in hand, but purity comes before peace. Truth and love. Truth comes first, but it has to be in love. And so wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's completely undefiled, and then it's peaceable. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does wisdom from above look like? Well, it's gentle. It's reasonable in judging or appropriate. I have that definition there, but it's interesting. Those that know Greek far better than I do have commented that it is a Greek word that is difficult to translate. This word gentle means pertaining to being gracious and forbearing. The idea is to be sensitive to others' needs and patient with them. Barclay, in his commentary, quotes the poet Matthew Arnold, who called it sweet reasonableness. It is the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration we would wish to receive ourselves. gentle. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Gentle. The wisdom that is from above is gentle. It's open to reason. Interestingly, that particular word is only used here in the New Testament. And there are apparently two meanings for this word. Open to reason can mean always ready to obey. So the wisdom from above is always ready to obey. Or it can mean easy to persuade, willing to yield, or compliant. And the suggestion is that it is this second definition that is what is meant here. But it is not in the sense of being pliable and weak, but in the sense of not being stubborn and of being willing to listen to reason and to appeal. Which again, if we're considering wisdom from above that is peaceable, then that makes sense. Not only is it gentle, but it is open to reason, willing to listen to reason and appeal. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't insist on having its own way. The wisdom that is from above is full or replete, stuffed. And the question we could ask is full of what? Well, we're told it's full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. I had to smile as I was looking at this because I was reminded of a couple of Thursdays ago when Brian opened and shared that thought of having a cup full of something and somebody bumping into you and you spilling the contents of your cup, and we were challenged. The challenge was, it's whatever's in your cup that's going to spill. Well, I think that's the idea here. Wisdom that comes from above is full to the brim of mercy and good fruit, such that that is what will come out. Mercy is compassion or practical help. Mercy is compassion or practical help. And I want to take you, I know at least Bill has, we've gone to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 already as we've gone through James. But I want to go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to take the time to read the whole thing. It's found in Luke 10 if you want to read it later on your own. But we know the story. This man, this lawyer, wanting to justify himself after he had asked Jesus a question and answered, he's seeking to justify himself, and he says, he poses a question to the Lord, and he says, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this parable. And so there's these three men passing by this man that has been beaten, and the last man, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's this word, mercy. He had compassion. And Jesus asks at the end of the parable, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man answered, the one who showed him mercy. Mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And we're going to come back to that. As I've thought about this, it's interesting to me, and if your Bible is at all like mine in the sense that it has provided headings that are not part of the original text, but they basically just help us in terms of this is what this paragraph is about, your Bible will say the same thing mine does, that this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But nowhere in the parable is the Samaritan commended for being good. In fact, as I thought about it, there's another occasion when a rich man comes up to Jesus and questions him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Clearly, the parable depicts, and we've come, this term is used even in secular It's in secular law, the Good Samaritan law. On the basis of what we're looking at here in James chapter 3, it would be more than appropriate to say that this is the parable of the wise Samaritan. It's the parable of the wise Samaritan. He's showing wisdom from above in that he's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. Not only that, but good fruits. I will get you to turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking, and I think this explains that word fruit, karpos, can literally mean a piece of fruit, but it's used metaphorically as well, and I think the words of Jesus in John 15 express this metaphorical use of the word fruit. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How do I know if I am following the wisdom that is from above as opposed to the wisdom of this world? How will I recognize that? Well, the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. And over and over and over again, as Jesus taught, he said, "You will know a tree by its fruit." Speaking about the false teachers, he said, "You will know them by their fruit." What do they produce? What is produced in the life? Incidentally, and in passing, the more time that we spend in James, the more time that I spend in James, I don't know about you, but it's like there's an echo of the words of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. James, as we know, we learned from Bill's introduction, James is likely the half-brother of Jesus. This is his older brother. He lived with him for years. He grew up with him. Yes, he didn't believe in him initially, but we were informed, we were reminded, God's word tells us that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus appeared to James. And the more I study James, and the more I read James, and the more I dig into this, and the more I cross-reference the things that James says, he's just repeating what his brother said. He's repeating the words of Jesus. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, and finally, the last two, impartial and sincere. Impartial. Not to be confused with the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1. It would be tempting to go there because of the way that they have chosen to translate these Greek words into English. You will recall, I believe Matt was teaching, chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That is not the opposite. It is to be compared with the condition that we read in chapter 1 when we were looking at wisdom the first time. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. With no doubting. That is the opposite of what this word impartial means. It means undivided, unwavering, or wholehearted. To doubt is to be at variance with oneself or to waver. It is, if you recall from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Fluctuating between what is worldly and what is heavenly. Fluctuating between what is spiritual and what is natural. The wisdom that is from above is unwavering. Again, I reference Barclay. He says, not wavering and swaying, it knows its own mind, chooses its course, and abides by it. James says in chapter 1 that that person, the one who wavers between these two things, is like a wave of the sea that is tossed. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's not the wisdom from above. Doesn't act one way this day and act a different way a week or a month or a year from now. It's consistent. It's unwavering. And finally, it is sincere. It is genuine. It is without hypocrisy, is how the King James translates it. Wikipedia defines hypocrisy as the contrivance of a false appearance of a virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations. The wisdom from above is not a pose and does not deal in deception. It is honest. It never pretends to be what it is not. It's interesting, there are three things in Scripture in the New Testament, perhaps there are more, but there are at least these three things that we are told are sincere. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, let love be genuine, without hypocrisy. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere love, sincere faith, sincere wisdom. And so there is this very clear distinction between wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, the world, the flesh, and Satan, and wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, holy, and then peaceable. Holy and peaceable. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The third and final thing that I want to look at with respect to this comparison between these two types of wisdom is the result. What is the result? And it should come as no surprise that we're going to come back to this word fruit. The result of wisdom from above, verse 18, is a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, it's interesting to me that the ESV translators have chosen this word harvest. I'm not opposed to it. I think we understand what that means. But it is the exact same word that is used in verse 17. It is the word karpos. Interestingly, in verse 17, it is plural, fruits, good fruits. And in verse 18, it is singular. So we could read the beginning of verse 18, and the harvest of righteousness, or rather the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. Now, some have argued, and I don't want to get into the grammar of it, and it took me a while to wrap my own mind around it, but the argument in terms of the grammar of this is that some would suggest that the result of righteousness is fruit, the result of righteousness is fruit, or that righteousness is the fruit. Does that make sense? If it takes you a bit to wrap your mind around, it's okay. I'm with you. It has to do with the Greek, the nouns, the case, the genitive. Anyways, way over my head. But basically, is righteousness the fruit, or is righteousness the source of the fruit, if I can put it that way? And I'm going to suggest to you that righteousness is the fruit, that it makes sense to understand it that way, that righteousness is the fruit of godly wisdom. We could ask ourselves the question then, what is righteousness? What is meant by that word? Righteousness is rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. And it has to come in that order. Because if our character, the rightness of our character, is right before God, then our actions will be right before men. But if we seek to please men first, and our actions are based on the wisdom of this world, then our character is not going to be pleasing to God. The decisions that we make, the counsel that we follow, will not please Him. So in order to be righteous, or for there to be righteous fruit, or the fruit of righteousness, there has to be wisdom from above. And I think I can hopefully convince you that righteousness is the fruit by taking you to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he opens with thanksgiving for the Philippians, for their faith, and then he follows the thanksgiving with a specific prayer. And listen to the prayer that Paul writes to the believers in Philippi. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What is the source? Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the source. Righteousness is the fruit. If we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ want to live righteous lives, holy lives that please God, we are only going to do that in the power of the Spirit and using the wisdom that comes from above. It's so clear, it's so simple. It's a good prayer, by the way, isn't it? It's a good prayer to pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled, the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And there it is again. There it is again. The glory and praise of God. Not the glory and praise of man. Satan desired to exalt himself. The temptation to the woman in the garden was to exalt herself. That is how we are going to make the distinction between that which is wisdom that is not from above and wisdom that is from above. Does it glorify God? Or does this glorify me? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And again, I know the ladies are going to start their study in February, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe. And I found myself in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7 over and over and over again. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Another way that this verse 18 could be written is this: peacemakers sow in peace and reap righteousness. And I have to ask myself, and I put it to you as well this morning, are you a peacemaker? Would the people that know us, either in this context, or in the context of our homes or our extended family, in the context of where we work, would they say there's a peacemaker? The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. It's peaceable. And not peace at any cost. The purity comes first, but it's peaceable. It's truth with love. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are usually on one side of that fulcrum or the other. It's not balanced. And that's what we ought to strive for. Truth and love. Truth and love. Purity and peace. That's the result of wisdom that comes down from above. A righteous life. A righteous life. How many of us sincerely desire to live a righteous life? That's a tough question. The result of the wisdom that is not from above, the wisdom that is earthly, that is unspiritual, that is demonic, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When you look at wisdom from this framework, it would seem that it's very obvious. They're so different. Disorder, instability, disturbance, confusion. The word is throughout the New Testament in various different ways that it's translated into the English. Tumults and confusion. And just one reference for you before we move on. Again, Paul writing to the believers in Corinth says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." God isn't about confusion. He's about peace. And I'm going to refrain. I don't think I need to paint any kind of word pictures for you to explain every vile practice. Every vile practice. The King James translates it evil work. I think it's, as an aside, if you take vile and you take the E from the end and put it at the front, you've got evil. That doesn't really mean anything. It's just something I noticed while I was studying. You can use it if you want. I don't have a trademark on it or anything. Disorder and every vile practice. One of the guys I work with recommended, out of interest, there's a small series, three episodes, Inside a Killer's Mind. It's about Aaron Hernandez. You talk about every vile practice. And where does it come from? It doesn't come from above. It comes from the human heart. And that's what Jesus taught. He taught explicitly. Listen, you Pharisees, you think that the things that you eat, that you ingest, that they defile you. You're so worried about washing your hands. And I'm not opposed to hand washing, especially in light of the coronavirus. Wash your hands. Washing your hands is good. It's hygienic. But in terms of moral defilement, it's not what we ingest. It's not what goes into our bodies that defiles us. Jesus was explicit. It's what comes out of a man. It's out of the heart that there are all of these vile practices. That's the result. So we've intentionally spent a lot of time on the comparison. You'll be happy to know we're not going to spend an equal amount of time on the others. We're going to turn to the question. That's where we began. Who is wise and understanding among you? And again, I put to you, it's an excellent question. It's so relevant. Anybody that would say to you, to us, the Bible is so old. It's thousands of years old. And that's the newest stuff. The Old Testament is even older than that. It's so practical and so helpful. And I want you to imagine that James, for a second, is not writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Imagine that James has written this letter to us. It's to believers who gather at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. And the question to us is, who is wise and understanding among us? Who? It's so interesting what James does as he discusses on these two occasions wisdom. Is there any among you who lacks wisdom? Who is wise and understanding among you? And I would suggest to you that if you put your hand up and said, yeah, I'm wise and understanding, it's almost like posing the question, who is humble? By a show of your hands, tell me who is humble. The humble person is not going to put their hand up. Who is wise and understanding among you? The wise and understanding person is not going to put their hand up. Because the wise and understanding person is not the one who says they are wise. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, says, and Paul in Romans picks up on it, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. If you're wise in your own eyes, it's not that you're not wise, it's just that it's not the wisdom from above. Who is wise? It's not the one who even teaches others to be wise. The one who is wise is the one who shows that they are wise. By his good conduct, let him show. Let him show his works. And here's an oxymoron, if the world has ever seen one, in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. It's interesting to me because some commentators will say that the context for 3:13 to 18 is, of course, what comes before. And what comes before, James is clearly writing about teachers. And I think there is an inherent danger, because again, if we remove ourselves from a North American postmodern 2020 perspective and put ourselves in the time of when James is writing this, illiteracy was high. There were not a lot of people that knew how to read. There were those who were educated. There were those who, by the populace at large, would be considered wise. And the temptation, of course, is that those people would then boast about how wise they are. And that's what James is dealing with. The tongue. You who are teachers. We who are teachers. But I want to suggest to you that this goes beyond just those with a teaching role. And it applies to all of us. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to have some position or rank. It applies to all of us. The one who is wise is the one who, by their good conduct, That's your manner of life. Some have translated that your beautiful behavior. By your beautiful behavior, show. Show me. I mean, isn't that what James is all about? I got to be careful because it's not that talk is cheap. You know, when we hear that, talk is cheap and actions speak louder than words. It's not to denigrate what is said. Because what we say is important. Talk isn't cheap. Jesus taught all of the time. But what James's point is that your talk doesn't mean anything unless you back it up by living, by walking the talk. It's interesting. We had this word again earlier in chapter 2. Chapter 2, James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I'm going to suggest to you that we can substitute the word wisdom. Show me your wisdom apart from your works, and I will show you my wisdom by my works. And what we are going to show, and we don't have a choice in this, we are going to show whether we follow the wisdom that is not from above, or we show the wisdom that is from above. There will be mercy and good fruits, or there will be disorder and every vile practice. You will be looking out for number one, or we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be looking to glorify God. And again, I take you to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Everyone who hears these words of mine and tells other people is like a wise man. No. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And that's James' hope. That's James. Right? Our faith saves us. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our works. It's not what we do. But the faith that saves is accompanied by good works. You can't get out from under that. Now, we haven't gotten to the command, and it's already after 12 o'clock. So, as part of my New Year's resolution, which I haven't shared with you, I shared one of them, but I didn't share this one. I'm not actually going to look at the command. In fact, that's your homework. There's not one command, there's two. I'll give you a hint if you can't see it. They're in verse 14. There's two commands. And Lord willing, maybe on a Thursday night or at some other point in time, we'll look at these together. But let's close in prayer. Father, we do once again thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we're not here to listen to what each other has to think. Forgive us when we, as those responsible to teach, provide our opinion. Help us if we are providing our opinion to qualify it as such. Our desire is to teach your word. We confess that we lack wisdom. And we take hold of your promise that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God, the giver, will provide wisdom. You delight to give good gifts to your children. Father, we thank you for the truth of what we have considered here this morning. help us each and every week as we leave here, that we would not just let the word wash over us and then leave here and live in a way that we didn't just hear what we heard, but help us, Father, to be doers of your word, to be peacemakers, to seek the wisdom that is from above. And the only way that we can do that is through your word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so that is our fervent prayer, Father, that we just commit ourselves to you for the week that lies before us and ask that you would bless us and keep us in the Savior's name. Amen.